I have a very special treat for you this morning. I'm going to introduce to you somebody that I kind of describe as a spark plug. But before I do, I want to introduce to you others who are involved in ministry, in a sense, at his side and yet all around the world. And I'd like all the missionaries and their families who have accompanied them to please stand this morning so that everybody gets a chance to see who you are. Here you go. There we are. All right. Back here in the back are Chuck and Millie Davis, and they are the Southeastern missionaries for GB NAM. And then Wayne and where's Debbie? And are they already out, Debbie and Brooke? They're waiting. They've loaded up the truck, and they're on their way to Beverly or wherever that is. But Wayne and his wife Debbie and Brooke have been with us all week. Brent Ropp, who is now with Wycliffe Associates out of Orlando, Florida, was with MAF for a number of years and now has moved over there. And then down here, Gerardo Layton, who is a pastor at the Tampa Hispanic ministry down there. And then Jesus Munoz, who led Gerardo to the Lord and then started that work and then turned it over to Gerardo, is now in Brandon, Florida. His wife Rosa and their son Matthew. Smile, Matthew. I'm coming after you if you don't. Okay, good. All right, good. And right down here, Jason and Christy Holt, who are with Urban Hope out of Philadelphia. And then, thank you, you can all be seated. And last but not least, Ansel Raghunath, who's from Trinidad. Come on up, brother. Ansel is, he's a good-looking guy, isn't he?
Thank you.
Good-looking. Ansel is next summer hoping to go back to Trinidad, his home country, and to be able to begin planting churches as a church planter facilitator, not just planting churches himself, but bringing people on board who will help him to plant churches throughout Trinidad, which is a country that greatly needs it. Ansel has been asked to bring the address this morning, the message for you, and then when he's done, I have another challenge to finish out our morning for you. So, brother,
Thank you, sir. Let him have it. Thank you.
Okay.
I'll tell you a story about myself to start off so you don't get, you can understand a little bit about me. When I was a child, about 5 years old in the Caribbean, I grew up in Trinidad and Tobago, which is the last island on the Caribbean chain. The way we put kids to bed, we'd put them in a hammock. We used to make these hammocks with old rice bags. They used to store rice in these huge bags, and then they would open them up and sew the bottom, make sure it's tight, and then tie four ropes on the end and throw it around the poles under the... We usually had sheds around our houses. And so my mom used to give me the bottles from my sister and brother. You know, after I was fed, she'd give me the bottles, and I would rock them in the hammock. And she started to notice a pattern where every time she came back, the kids were always crying, but the bottles were empty. So she was thinking, well, these kids are really greedy. So one day she kind of found out that it was I who was drinking all my brothers and sisters' milk. So if I am the one that seems to have more of the gifted and the talented, it's because I was nourished early in my life more than the others. So that's usually how it goes. By the way, did you realize that the Marlins won the World Series? Thank you, ladies and gentlemen. I am a Marlins, Dolphins, and Miami Hurricanes fan, but I want to say a little thing about the Marlins because I think it'll tie in a little bit with what I have to say. The Marlins won the World Series in the sixth game against the Cubs in Chicago in the eighth innings. That's when they won the World Series because that's when they believed. I think they were 6 runs down and they scored 8 runs in one innings. That's when they believed that they could do anything. That's when they started to believe that they were champions. That's when they started to believe that they're no longer underdogs. And they weren't just regular underdogs. They had a city that didn't want them anymore because when we won the World Series in 1997, they broke up the whole team and nobody supported them. They had 7,000 fans. They had just fired the head coach and brought in a new one, brought in another pitcher. So if you ever looked at an underdog team in the history of the world in baseball, the Marlins were the underdogs. They were down by 3 games. They were 1-3 against the Cubs. They were going into Chicago with Chicago's 2 best pitchers. And stood on in that 8th inning and I watched it. And I couldn't believe my eyes. So if you think God can take me a team like the Marlins and give them the World Series, which is a gift from God. And God could take me, a guy who was stealing my brothers and sisters' bottles from an early age. I mean, he can use anybody. You know, I mean, honestly, he can use anybody. I mean, I love America. I come from a family that loves people. We are a nation that's a people-oriented nation. But one of the things that's unique about my family is we love sport. So I have a cousin named Donald. I swear if you put two ladies just throwing a ball back like that, 100-year-old ladies back and forth like that, he would watch it on the TV just to see who would win. He's that kind of a guy. So it's in our blood. So when I came to Miami, I fell in love with the Dolphins. Now, I am not a Dolphins fan. I am a Dolphins fanatic. And a few years ago, I was working in, when I was in grad school, I was working up in Maryland. And I remember this, like the day I was born. Pete Stojanovic is on the 46-yard line. And I think it's the second round of the playoff. He's on the 46-yard line for a field goal with tied, I think, like about 28-28. And I watched, I have a tray in my hand like this because I was a waiter at the time. And, you know, I'm looking at all the TVs around the bar. And I'm standing there. And I watched the referee go. And I started to cry like a baby. If you've ever seen a grown man cry, you watch me the last time the Dolphins play every year. My girlfriend doesn't understand me. She doesn't understand why in the, I think it was the fourth game that we played against the New York Yankees, why I was so upset and so mad that we paid a guy $2 million a year to come in and pitch one innings and he pitched five fastballs, one after the other. She couldn't understand that. And I was fuming. My heart was beating. I'm like, why are we doing this, you know? We pay him $2 million, one innings. But that's the kind of passion I grew up with. And those, when I watch those things happen, I feel like there are dark days in my life. You ever felt that? That these are not good days. These are not good days for a man. You know, when I was in seminary, one of the promises I made, I told myself, I will never fall in love in seminary. Because seminary and love don't go together. You only learn about love, but you don't fall in love in seminary. It's not a good place. But it happened that the beginning of my sophomore year, I did fall in love. And I remember her calling me after all the plans to get married and all that stuff, you know, and the warm fuzzies and everything. You know, it comes with the territory, girls. And I say, you know, this is the good. You know, maybe I was wrong. And she calls me and tells me that she's moving to Walla Walla, Washington. I'm thinking, we're on the East Coast. That's the furthest you can go from me. What did I do so wrong? You know, and I thought to myself, I said, this is going to be hard. And my grades went, took me the next 3 years to get my grades back up. I started with a 3.95 in seminary. And by the time she was finished with me, I was a 2.50. I mean, by the time I got out of seminary, I was still at a 2.90. I couldn't make it. It was a hole she dug. I couldn't climb up to three. You know, and I always try to figure out in my life which is always worse, when the Dolphins lose or losing that love. Could never figure it out. It's just hard times. Men have dark days, you know. And so I'm letting you in on, I always tell my girlfriend this. I say to her, the only place in the world that a man is really complex is in a woman's mind. We are very simple creatures. You give us baseball, beer, and a TV, and we are happy campers. We don't need conversation. We don't need, in fact, the only thing you can do to enhance that is bring us something to eat while we're sitting. That's what we are. Anytime you think your husband is more complex than that, it's your fault. He's not as complex as that. You're losing. Now, I said all that to say this, that We are very simple creatures, and we are here for a short time. I turned 40 the other day. On Tuesday, I turned 40. And one thing I realized when you hit 40 is you really already have one foot in the grave. So you don't really live life anymore trying to please anybody. And as a Christian, I feel like, look, I'll say what I have to say. You take it or leave it, because I really don't have time to beat around the bush with anything anymore. Right? And if you're living your life in some idealistic ultimate reality because you think that's going to make you happy, you're losing it. At this stage in your life, we're close to the grave. God says, to him a day is like 1,000 years. To us, a day is only 24 hours. And our lifetime seems to be long, but it's really not. Because before you know it, your hair stops growing up here and starts growing all other parts of your body. And so you just got to take it for what it is. Be a realist. Today I want you to become a realist. I want you to become a realist about who you are. I want you to become a realist about your Bible. I want you to become a realist about this Christian life. Because all of it has some misgivings. And we were given some things, that some baggage as we move along life that we need to get rid of. When I get up in the morning, the Abatans know this. She asked me, what did I want for breakfast? I said, all I need is a cup of coffee. I have a habit. I go to Starbucks in the morning because I don't have a coffee maker, and I get a tall coffee, and I put 3 sugars and just enough cream, and it must be half and half to turn golden. That's how I love my coffee. It's the greatest cup of coffee in the world. I don't want caramel macchiato, words I can't even pronounce. You know, I don't even ask them. You know, I started saying tall, but I said small for almost a year. But the new thing, the Italian word, is we have tall, venti, and whatever. And, you know, they have new names for it. But that's how I like my coffee. That's a habit. When institutions form habits, like the church, we call them traditions. Now, it's okay. They're neither good nor bad. That's how I like my coffee. And if you like a caramel macchiato with extra whipped cream, that's how you like it. That's a choice you have. To superimpose and say everybody should like their coffee the way I like it is another story. And so, I want you to remember this. When we form habits in the church, they're traditions. They're neither good nor bad, but they're never always necessary. So I'm going to give you a little history about myself, then a history of how you came in contact with me, and then we'll do a little historical event tracing the heritage we have in our Christian lives. And maybe we can open some doors, and maybe we can review our Christian life. Because you're going to have to take a test in your life when you meet Jesus Christ. And sometimes it's just good to review and set our priorities in order. The first thing is, we live in the greatest empire in the world. We have 52 states, plus 2 adopted states, Haiti, Hawaii, and Puerto Rico. We have governors for everybody. We have a structure. We have an infrastructure. We have a tax system. It's a huge empire. This is the most powerful entity in the history of human existence, what is known as the USA. It is the greatest empire in the world, if you study any history. But we borrowed from different people. Calculating in the... Let's start in the Assyrian Empire. Each empire is known for something. The Assyrian Empire was known for their cruelty. The term skin me alive came from the Assyrians. When they conquered a city, they would impale the leaders and skin them alive in the hot sun. And they would separate people, the Babylonians and the Assyrians. That's when Israel, from 900 to 600, 545, I think, BC. When you count in BC and you get closer to us, the numbers get smaller. Like, we go from 1991 to 1992. They go from 600 BC to 599 BC because you're coming towards Christ. So if you're counting like that, so from 900 BC to about 55 BC, we'll deal with the Assyrian and the Babylonian Empire. They were the ones that took the Judah and Israel and all of them into captivity. That's where Daniel, the book of Daniel, was written. He was in captivity. And that empire at that time is where God used to punish people, but they were known for their cruelty. The second empire following them was the Medes and the Persians. They were known for their benevolence. They were known for reestablishing those who were scattered. So God scattered them, and then he used the Assyrian people to bring them back. And that's when Nehemiah went back to Jerusalem, and a lot of the rebuilding of the temple and stuff happened. That empire was known for its benevolence. Following that empire, we have a Greek empire, which started with Philip, and then Alexander the Great. His son was the one who really established what we know as the Greek Empire. What the Greek Empire was known for, and this is the most important one we'll study, is that they were the first people in history to seek knowledge for knowledge's sake. That's why we have a lot of philosophers coming out of there. They didn't go to school for anything else, and they just wanted to know everything there is to know about everything. So the accumulation of knowledge was basically a summary of the Greek Empire. They really sought knowledge for knowledge's sake. Now, when the Romans conquered the Greeks, the Romans didn't have a culture of themselves. They just adopted Greek culture and Greek gods and changed it. But one of the things they separated in the knowledge part is, if the knowledge didn't have practical value, they didn't hold on to it. And so they let loose of that. But in Athens, in the Roman Empire, there was this city that had the heritage of always seeking truth. That was their job. And so in Acts 17, we would see that Paul is coming to this ancient Greek city that was known for seeking knowledge. It has lost its veracity. It was reduced in its size and in its potential for anything. But it still had the stinge of its history that's where knowledge, the center of knowledge in the ancient world. And so Paul goes there. Now let's talk a little bit about Paul. Paul is a guy who was born during the Roman period, the Roman Empire. His countrymen were actually occupied by Roman people. And he was a Roman citizen, educated in Hebrew. So what we're going to have meeting at Mars Hill in the book of Acts is Hebrew wisdom versus Greek wisdom. And that's exactly what you're facing in America today. Hebrew wisdom versus Greek wisdom. The Greek word for wisdom is Sophia. And it's actually kind of what happened with the Greeks. It's the accumulation of knowledge. It's just accumulating all this knowledge, going to high school, going to college, going to kindergarten, going to grad school, getting a doctorate, whatever. It's just the accumulation of knowledge. However, chokmah, the Hebrew word for knowledge, is the word for wisdom, means the art of living skillfully. It's more Roman and it's how do I apply what I know and become a better person? And these two are going to meet on Mars Hill with Paul coming in and talking to these Greek philosophers. There were two types of philosophers on Mars Hill at the time of the Roman period. There was the Epicurean and there was the Stoic. The Epicurean is the husband that's sitting on the couch watching football Sunday. The Stoic is the wife that's telling, we have a lot to do, the yard needs to be mowed. That's the difference. The Epicurean is the one who indulge in pleasure and everything I must have in my life, I must experience. The Stoic means we have a task to do and we must accomplish it. And pleasure is sub to that. That's basically how it is. And those are the philosophies he's going to meet at Mars Hill. And so I look back at myself and God has called me to go back to Trinidad. And I'm going to tell you something very personal about me. I am not a foreigner that came to this country that bad talks America or bad mouth America. I love this country. I love this country more than some Americans. My sister said, you love this country before you even got here. I mean, I've driven through the Shenandoah Valley in the middle of winter. I've swum in the beaches in Miami. I've walked downtown eating curry chicken, West Indian food in Flatbush, New York. I've been to Lancaster, Pennsylvania and walked through the mazes, see the little trains. I mean, I love this country. I've been all the way to California, upstate New York. I mean, I've seen Niagara Falls. A lot of stuff. I love this country. I love the people. It is a great country. And I have to leave this that I love and go back to another place that I'm purposely designed for. Do you see that? I love this country. This is where my heart is at. My desire is that I sit in front of a 65-inch TV with my recliner with 30 wings and watch the Dolphins play football. That's my desire. But what my purpose is creation for by God is totally different. Do you understand? Do you get the picture? What I'm designed for and what I want is two different things. What my heart really wants is to stay here. And enjoy this for the rest of my life. But God has called me. God has given me a purpose. And he's told me, you got to go. You got to go. Your pastor said this. When he wrote me on the message, he said, the mission of the church in a changing world. You cannot understand the mission, the church, or whatever, unless you re-evaluate what exactly is a mission, what exactly is a church, and where you want to go. For example, there's a guy, well, the Marlins had a mission and they accomplished it, but there was a guy I watched this week in the news. He had a mission and he failed terribly. He defined himself, he viewed himself as a loser. His life was terrible. He didn't have anything to live for. So he goes on Niagara Falls and he tries to kill himself and he can't even do that. Can you imagine? He can't even kill himself. He dies off Niagara Falls and now he has to pay a $10,000 fine. So on top of all his troubles, he got $10,000 more in debt. Well, life can be really terrible for some people with a mission. So you really have to understand your mission before you try to do it because you just might fail. Okay? It's the truth. So when I was growing up, God, I am the descendant of parents from indentured laborers in Trinidad. Indentured laborers were brought on contract labor to Trinidad and Tobago to subsidize the slave labor that had been, because slavery was abolished. They were allowed to bring their religious beliefs. My people were less than slaves when they came, because the slaves had been living with the Europeans for so long that they adopted a lot of their culture. And so they were more cultured people, even though they were slaves. And my people came in, they were a whole new language, they speak Hindi, their dress was different, they smelt different, their food was different, everything about them was different, so they were even alienated from the slaves. And so they cocooned, and they worked mainly on the sugar plantations. And so as time went on, what some considered a curse came out to be a blessing, because they were allowed on their contracts, if they wanted to stay, to get a piece of land, and a lot of them were never landowners. But as time went on and the country evolved, and we discovered crude oil, those with the infrastructure that had land were allowed to mortgage it and open businesses. And so they became more an affluent community because of that. So, you know, after one time is another. You never know what's God going to do with the culture. But that's my people. And I am like fourth generation of that group of people. And I'm going back to meet me. Everybody I'm going to look, talk to and meet, I'm going to meet me. And I'm going to tell you a little bit about understanding your purpose. Up in the church in Buena Vista, a lady asked me, how do I find my purpose? The first question I asked her is, who are you? Who are you? If your wife looks a little miserable one morning and you say to her, honey, what is wrong? And she said, nothing. Her verbal is an outright lie. You ever see Christians lie? Nothing is a lie. And all our Christian women do it, and the men sometimes. What is wrong? Nothing. Of nonverbal, which is our facial features and our body language, tells some of the truth. Something is wrong. But our unspoken, where all the truth is at, says, if you've been married to me for 50 years and you don't know what's wrong, we have two problems and they're growing by the minute. And the unspoken is the part of the culture that God will use you most. I'll tell you why. You know, I would see two Georgia housewives or two soccer moms driving around in their SUVs, going to Starbucks and talking to one another. You know what? God designed that woman to meet that community. And I can't be driving around with no Georgia housewife going to Starbucks. So it's your job. So God designed each of us within the framework of our lives to meet a certain group. You did not get there by accident. It's what you do with that design. It's a choice you have. And so, as I look at my life, I realize that God has designed me, made me a specific race, a specific giftedness, a specific background, raised me with parents with whom my dad still smokes pot, my mom committed suicide, my brother teaches Cuban Americans American history in Miami, you know, my other brother died when I was young, my sister just got saved, I'm trying to witness a Jewish boss. I mean, God designed me for a specific purpose. There's nothing good nor bad. He has to play chess for all of us to end up with some beneficial future in history and in the future in heaven. And it's God's job. So if he's got to kill someone, he's got to whip someone, whatever he's got to do, he's going to do it because he wants the best for all of us at the cost of himself. And he's already died for it. So if you don't really open up and say, who am I? You will never be able to figure out what you're supposed to do. Who are you? Why are you designed that way? You're good and you're bad. It's not just the good. It's the bad too. Because if my mom hadn't died, I don't know if I'd have been seeking any other truth. And I don't know if I'd be ended up here today. I don't know. So you gotta accumulate everything. And the second thing you have to look at, before you look at your mission, is the Christianity that you know. See, I was given Christianity from a Florida Bible College grad that came from Southern Baptist churches that came to Florida Bible College and influenced him. He came back to Trinidad and planted a church. So my trek in coming to America was partly God showing me, I'm going to show you where this Christianity come from. And not all of it and all of its habits and all of the traditions is necessary to serve me. One of the greatest things I've said, and a lot of you are going to get mad at me for this, but if you look, after Jesus came through the Bible Belt, which you are in the heart, we cleaned him up. The water he made is no longer wine. The wine he made has no alcohol. The charismatic came and did a little higgy-jiggy with the Holy Spirit, and we threw him out of the window. We don't have apostles and prophets anymore because they're not necessary. We have anything that's supernatural, anything that's mystical, that's challenging us. In fact, I was asked last night a question. Is there more ghosts and goblins and more spiritual activity in the other world? Because our view is, if I came as a missionary from Trinidad and said I was demon attacked, you would take that literally. Somebody from down the street came and said they were demon attacked, you'll give them Prozac and psychotic drugs. Because your view of the supernatural is not comfortable enough for in this church. But you know what? We are weirdos. We serve a God that died on a cross 2,000 years ago, shed his blood for our sins. We follow prophets that were persecuted. We are a minority. We are a people that is linked to a heritage that is weird. The gospel we preach is Christ died, buried, and rose again for your sins. That's what we preach. That is not a normal message. That's not a natural message. That is a supernatural message that sounds far out if you ever listen to yourself say it. We've cleaned them up. And you know how what really annoys me? Is the businessmen who run churches, whose pocketbooks control churches, they're the ones that go out and pay a guy, let's say $50,000. We want you to tell us where the next generation of kids are going to be doing. How can we market our products? And what do we have to do with our products so they will be buying it 10 years down the road? And then we take another guy and say, this guy needs to figure out the marketing strategy to make those kids, this thing that we have, make it that they would need it. Those are called prophets and apostles, guys. Because he has to tell him what's going to happen 10 years from now, and the other guy's going to make it happen. They take it out of our churches, but they keep it in their businesses. See, we've defined every gift by inductive logic in Scripture. Everything has to do with inductive logic. And we've narrowed what is what and what is what. And we've created lines of demarcation for every aspect of the Christian life. Even God we've put in a box. You know what? The God I serve, I mean, he just did miracles like it was all over the place. Anywhere you people growing back ears, I mean, foot's growing back, people are talking, the blind seeing. It's just miracles all over the place. In fact, in Matthew, in the latter part of Matthew, when Jesus resurrected, there was dead people walking all over. Did you know that? There was dead people walking. That's crazy stuff. That's crazy stuff. This Jesus that we serve, he died. He rose, he let dead people out of the grave, walking around Jerusalem like that movie, I See Dead People. This Jesus we serve, this Jesus that redeemed us, he is it, guys. There is nothing else. There is no purpose in life outside of him. He is it. And if you don't feel that way about him, and if you're in love with doctrine, and you're in love with this building, and you're in love with the process that you call worship here, more than you love him, you've lost your veracity to convert the unsaved. Because they have buildings, they have music, they have everything we have in here, but what they don't have is what? Jesus Christ. And they have it better than us. They make better movies than us. They make better music than us. They build better buildings than us. If this is what we're going to attract them with, we are losing the battle. They're going to attract them when you decide that you're going to live above board and you're going to love them and be benevolent to them and change your life and be like Christ and give your life for him. Then you're going to get them. Until that time, you will be taking the dregs of society into the churches. The ones who always have needs. Because we have to show, we have to live above and beyond anything. And it takes your life to witness with your life. We have a mission. We've been handed a heritage from Genesis. They've killed our prophets. They've persecuted them. They've destroyed them in history. God came to the earth in Jesus Christ, and he took 12 losers, 12 of them, guys that we would never pick to even employ. And when he was finished with them because of his love, they felt like the Marlins. They could do anything. And they did. You know why? Because they realized the only thing stopping me from doing anything with my life is that I'm scared for my life. And they stopped being scared. And then he stopped Paul on the road. And in this passage here that I'm going to read to you, Paul is in his second missionary journey. I hit 40 the other day. And one thing I've realized hitting 40 is that you realize that life is short. When you're young, you think you're going to live forever. When you get older, you realize you could die at any minute. And there are chairs in here that you know, in the time that you've been coming in here, many of you, some of it's few, that there were people in here that have already gone. When you look at life in that blink of an eye, all lives are just a blink of an eye. Young people, don't take this to heart. If you live your life with the vision that you're not going to last forever, you will live a way more productive life. For those of you who felt that all the church is this building, you have no idea what the church is. We always preach the church is the body of believers. But listen how we... Let's look at that carefully for a minute. Somebody was to come up to you on the street and say, tell me about your church. What do you say? You tell them about the building. You tell them about your pastor. And you tell them about the programs you have. You don't describe each individual and each character that makes up the body of Christ. Because what you say in your doctrine and what you believe in your pragmatics is two completely different things. The church is the body of believers. If this building was to burn down when we came this morning and we had our Bibles and we were outside, nothing has happened to the church. The facilities was burnt, but not the church. The church is vibrant and going. If you love this building and you love this whole thing we do here on Sunday mornings more than you love the Word of God and His church, you're not really part of the process. You might even become part of the problem that's plaguing our church. We read this passage for you. This is Paul in verse 22 in Acts chapter 17. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." You know, we always say that about other religions, like we are very religious. But do you realize everything that we have added to Christianity, that's a tradition, is a religious thing? The reason I can't take this church and plant it in Trinidad is because it will look like another option from the mosque and the temple and everything else. Because it looks just another building with another set of ceremonies. And sometimes we don't realize that, but over a long period of time, we can become traditionalists and not Christians anymore. We have the message is true. And I'll give you a good example about how we've lost even our compassion. I work at the Olive Garden when I'm in Miami. And on Sundays, you have to go up with a bottle of wine, right? You go and say, "May I start your dinner with a glass of wine this evening?" And 99% of the Christians would say, "We don't drink." Because they have to let you know their moral stance before they answer the question. That's the view of ourselves. That's how we view ourselves. That we are the moral police of the world. And we stand above and beyond everybody else. No, we are sinners saved by a guy on a cross 2,000 years ago. And anytime we disconnect from him, the veracity of who we are loses its impact on people. "No, thank you," today would be a proper answer. We tip less than most. Do you know that? On Sunday mornings, we leave tracks and we don't tip. A guy drinking and smoking a cigarette will tip more than a Christian that's talking all about God. Do you realize that Christ's benevolence went before he ever got there? What do you think they were talking about? That Christ had a great message? They said he made the blind to see, he made the lame to walk, he did this. The things he did that was benevolent to people went before his message. People never said, "That's the guy that has a message about the future." They never thought about that. All they thought about his miracles. And we have the power to do miracles today. We have five senses. What we see, hear, touch, taste, and smell are the units which by God can use to do our miracles. Painting a widow's house, helping orphans, painting your neighbor's house, cutting grass, figuring out how does our benevolence go before us. That's the heart of the Christian message. It's not a message, then our benevolence. It's benevolence, then the message. Then he says, "For as I walked around and looked carefully at the objects of worship, I even found an altar to an unknown God." Sometimes we seem to forget that there was one time that we were not Christians. I think sometimes we live like we never were Christians. Where there was a time we weren't. There was a time that God had to move and move people around us. And we laughed at Christians and we ridiculed them. You have to remember that if you're going to meet people. Because you have to remember that God brought you out of that by His choice. And I want to read one verse before I close. He said this. For one man he made, this is verse 26. For one man he made every nation of men. From one man he made every nation of men. That they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God designed you to be in this neighborhood, in Georgia, in this time in history, with a purpose. And the only person hindering that purpose is you. In God's infinite wisdom and mercy and long-suffering, he decided, here's where you're going to be. He's put Christians in places, people to be born in places where they will never even hear the gospel. He's put people in places where they would never even hear of the love of Christ. But you have it in abundance. You have churches, you have buildings, you have pastors, you have this. And we bicker among ourselves like little children. You know? And he's designed you in a specific way, a specific race, a specific color, a specific age group, specific gender, so that you may be able to meet you. Go into all the world. Go into your world. And that's right across the street. I want to sit and watch football. I have to go into my world. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from us. Truth is, you are the closest thing to the person God wants to reach. That's what that passage means. You're designed a specific way and placed in a specific time in history because you are the closest thing that God would use to meet your neighbor. Can't be me. I got to go back to Trinidad, meet my neighbor. Let me say this. I said everything on this pulpit here in love. I love you. You're the body of believers. You're the body of Christ. I love the people in here. I see Jesus and Gerardo once a year. Sometimes twice a year. You know, I'm just glad that they're doing well. We're not brothers, but we're born in Christ together. Chuck, I had a father. He still smokes pot like he's in Woodstock. Chuck mentored me and helped me become the Christian I am and is designing this ministry for me. I wouldn't even be here if it wasn't for Chuck. I may have left the fellowship. And so everybody has a purpose in life. You can connect with people here that I can't. But it's only you that's hindering. The growth of this church is you beginning to learn to love each other, love your pastor, realize everybody's designed a different way. They have little misgivings and little shortcomings, but you just got to work through that. Because that's what Christianity is about. And if we can't work through it, why are we bringing more people in? For what? To be part of the greater confusion? It's like a dysfunctional family wanting to grow. Let us pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for those who have gone before us, who have built the institutions and the churches and handed this to us, recognizing that the church is always one generation away from extinction, and that any generation that ceases to do the work of the Lord will cease the existence of this great empire called the church that you've created. I thank you for men like Mr. Federhoff, who have laid the foundation for us in church planting, helped created the Grace Brethren Fellowship and make it a place that we can serve God. Thank you for Dan, for inviting me, for my wonderful friends, Jesus and Gerardo, for the Abartons, for hosting me, for the love of this church. Lord, I pray for this church. I pray for this pastor. I pray that the veracity of Christ would be the central focus of this ministry and not each of our little selfish whims that we feel that we need in our lifetime. Help us not to repeat the mistakes of the past. Help us to take a fresh view of ourselves, week by week, morning by morning, so that we may be able to be effective for you, to love others, to be benevolent. Most of all, Father, thank you for Chuck and Millie and the influence in my life. In Christ's precious name I pray. Amen.